And we're going to try this out. It's my fault that I didn't realize that we had all the parking we could ever desire right there. So next week you'll have a much shorter walk. So sorry about that. But it was a good workout. So the blood is pumping. We're ready to dig into the Word tonight. But let's pray and let's just invite the Lord to come and move in our midst tonight. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather, Lord, around your word. And we thank you, Jesus, that you're here. Your word says, wherever two or three or more are gathered in your name, that you're there in the midst, Lord God. So this may not be our church home, Lord, this evening, but, Lord, it's our home in your presence because you're here with us. And, Lord, as we gather around your word tonight, Lord, we just ask you that your Holy Spirit would come and, Lord, teach us what you'd have us to know from your scriptures, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if anybody else comes in, just push them right down here. You know we don't rattle easily. But hopefully everybody's got a handout. So thank you for helping with that. We want to welcome you back to In the Beginning. And if this is your first time with us, we especially want to welcome you. For those of you that were with us in the beginning of the year, this is obviously a new location for us. And I hope it's going to help us with the noise problems we were having in the spring. We won't be able to get a drink here as easily, but we're very thankful for our friends up at the golf course, but it was just getting to be very difficult over there because of the noise and so forth. So we're just thankful for the opportunity to use the space here. And if we outgrow this room, which is very possible because I know we're missing a lot of folks tonight, we also have the use of the chapel. So we could grow up to 200 in there. So bring your friends. Don't go back and tell your friends, don't come. It's too crowded, right? A Yogi Berra. Nobody eats at that restaurant anymore. It's too crowded, right? So we could still come. I like being in here. You know, if it stays, you know, 40, 50, that's fine because you have tables and can take notes and coffee and all that, so we're going to work on that. But if you weren't with us in the spring, we're really glad to have you with us. This is a verse-by-verse study in the book of Genesis. You do not have to have been with us in the spring in order to enjoy this class. We're going to pick up from where we left off and just keep going. You'll be happy to know that I was moving at the pace of a snail earlier in the year. So, you know, the Lord needed 6 days to do his work on the earth, and I would take, you know, 6 days to do one verse. But we're taking our time at the beginning of the class because everything in the first few chapters of Genesis obviously is so foundational. So we have a long way to go in Genesis. Some chapters are short, some are longer. We are not in a hurry. So when we do a study like this, I try to never be in a hurry because one of the nice things about teaching verse by verse is that you can really dig into things in the text at a depth which is more than we often get. Sometimes you take classes, all right, we're doing Philippians this month or whatever, and you go through it in 5 weeks and you're just hitting the highlights. And I like to be able to get in and really dig into it. So a couple of housekeeping things for you. First, obviously, we know that we're guests here. We're paying guests to be sure. So let's all just work together. We'll keep the room as tidy as we can for our friends. Second is about refreshments. We may be able to have coffee at some point that they may make for us. But for now, we're going to limit it to bottled water. So we'll get some bottled water here. And we'll see if we can get some of our famous pink cookies as well. We're probably going to have to be a little tighter on time because we're a little further down the road, obviously. Dom was not able to make it this week. We usually have Dom Crincoli comes and leads us in some worship on guitar, which is really nice. But going to try to finish as close to 8:30 as we can because I know some of us, we've got to run back up the street to get kids. I like to start by 7:20 at the latest, so we have plenty of time. So if we get here before then, I like to tell everybody get here around 7 so you can have some fellowship and so forth. If you miss any classes or if you'd like to listen, catch up to by listening to any of the classes that we did in the spring or get those notes, they're all up on the church website. If you just go to htchurch.com/Genesis, they're all up there. The recordings also come out as a part of the church podcast together with the weekend sermon. So if you're getting our podcast on your phone, computer, whatever, you'll also be getting these teachings as well. If you're interested in doing that, you're not sure, can't figure it out, shoot me an email at pastornick@htchurch.com and we'll help you out, or somebody in the church office can probably help you out. So we're going to be here, God willing, every Wednesday until December 16th. We'll be off for Thanksgiving week. And finally, if you can help us, don't forget to share in our offering tonight. If you feel so led, there's a little basket, which is not really a basket. It's a bucket, but we call it a basket. So, and please do make sure that you sign in on the attendance sheet. And you can come all the way up, guys. It's fine. You know, we don't scare easy. So, but as we start tonight, I just want to take you on a little recap of where we've been. What is the book of Genesis? What is the book of Genesis? And I know this is review probably for all of us, but Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And we believe that it was written by Moses about 1,400 years before the time of Christ. Genesis tells the story of the beginning of the human race and the beginnings of God's dealings with the human race. In case you don't know, Genesis starts with the creation of the heavens and the earth by God. That Hebrew writing that you have there on the top of your notes says Bereshit, and that means in the beginning. That's how Genesis begins, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So now you know how to read Hebrew, at least one word or two. So the story of Genesis then runs from the beginning of everything, and it runs all the way down until the time of Joseph in the land of Egypt, maybe between 1800 and 1700 BC, thereabouts. Genesis is full of a lot of amazing stories that many of us already know, of course, but probably none of us really knows them as well as we could know them. Because we always have a tendency, I think, in books like Genesis, these are kids' stories, right? I already know about Noah's Ark because I just read the story of Noah's Ark to my five-year-old last night. So we have a tendency to take these stories, the creation and the temptation, the fall of man and the flood and so forth, and those are kids' stories, but they're not. The Word of God is been designed by God in such a way that it can be a kid story, right? It can be understood at a child level by a child, but obviously there's also deeper levels that can speak to us. There are tremendous historical stories there of God's goodness and judgment, and also amazing glimpses into the lives of people of faith. And there's still stories that challenge us today, thousands of years later, because people are always people, right? People are still as human, as good, as flawed, as needy, and so on as we are today. So there are unforgettable stories, but there are also unforgettable characters that we want to look at because we have a lot to learn from them. And I think we'll all see ourselves in a lot of these people and what they faced. Genesis is a pretty big book, one of the largest books in the Bible, longest books. It's 50 chapters. And yet it's not really difficult to get the flow of what's happening. I've said in the past that it will really help us to get a grasp of Genesis if we look at the big picture and we see that there's really only five main stories in the book of Genesis. So great big book, covers thousands of years of history, but there's really only five big stories in it. So you have the story of creation, you have the story of the fall of man, you have the story of the flood, you have a brief history of the nations, and then you have the history of the patriarchs, which covers most of the book. Who are the patriarchs? The patriarchs are the fathers of the people of Israel, what would become the Jewish people ultimately, as we would call them today. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, most notably Joseph is the main character towards the end of the book. So far in this class, in looking through the first five chapters and a little bit of chapter six, we've only just covered the story of creation and the temptation and the fall of man. And we were just starting to look at the story of the flood. We have not gotten wet yet. But let me give you just a little recap of where we've been, if you're not familiar with the flow of the book. So chapters 1 and 2, and please go and read these chapters slowly on your own if it would help you to look at the notes that we did from back in the spring or to listen to any of those classes, I think you might get some blessing out of the teaching, and also some of the question and answer that we did was very useful. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us how God originally made everything that exists. And we also have the story of how God did a work of creation in 6 days to make or remake the world. And that culminated in God's creation of man on the sixth day. And we talked about how God lovingly made us with his own hands. The man and the woman together had a perfect environment, and they lived in perfect fellowship with God. And everything was great until chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see how the devil tempted our first parents, and he caused them to disobey God. But, of course, they helped. So by twisting the word and by failing to obey what God had said, our first parents sinned. And they came under subjection to sin and death and to the enemy. And because of that, humanity and creation and the devil all came under a curse. And the effect of that curse was to make human life unimaginably more difficult than it had ever been before, both for men and women. So not only were we now subject to death, but our environment was cursed. Our interpersonal relationships were extremely damaged. Talked about how instead of harmonious fellowship between men and women, we came into a state of misunderstanding and conflict. Some of you may have heard of that. I don't know. Chapter 4 is a very sad chapter. We looked there in chapter 4 at the story of Cain and Abel. They were the first children born, and their relationship ended in the first murder. Not a good commentary on our race, the human race. We saw in chapter 4 also the progression of Cain's family and how the human family began to deteriorate more and more, began to forget God more and more. In chapter 5, we have the record of Adam's family, his successive generations, all the way down to Noah, 10 generations down. We talked a bit about Enoch, a very interesting character with a fascinating prophetic ministry. That was a good discussion as well. Now, as we moved into the beginning of chapter 6, which is where we ended for the summer, we saw that God was sorry that he had made man upon the earth. So great was the evil. And we talked, and we'll talk about this tonight a little bit. We were able to see from what Moses had said in these first few chapters that there were four big trends or categories of evil that were at work destroying human society, that kept sinking people down deeper and deeper into sin and more destruction of society. And the first was violence. And we understand from the record there that there was violence everywhere. It was common. The second was idolatry. And idolatry might not then have been as overt as it was in later times, but we definitely had the beginning of it away from the flood, giving honor to created things that were not the creator. The third was the sexual immorality and the destruction of family life. So God had ordained that a healthy family should be the foundation, should be the building block of a healthy society, but that quickly deteriorated into polygamy and other things. The fourth was involvement in the occult, and people began to have and seek relationship with evil spirits instead of with the true God. And we noted, as you may be noticing right now, that these are the very same things that we see happening in society today as the enemy is trying to bring human society under his sway. Thank God we know that the Lord Jesus is going to return to set up his kingdom of peace and justice. So, but let's pick it up now around where we left off in Genesis 6. There may be a little bit of review here for some of you, but we kind of do need to take this story as one whole, as one piece. So let's jump into the story of the flood. So we have the backdrop that human society has completely decayed in the span of 10 generations. If you want to take that chronology as literal, and I believe we can there, this is about 1600 to 1700 years have transpired since sin entered the world. Now, this is a long time for people to work on their sin, right? If sin grew unchecked, and if you had a very long lifespan, and you had all day long to think about evil and what you could do, you could really push the sled downhill quite a distance in 1600 years if you were working hard at being evil. So verse 3 says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Genesis 6 is a very important chapter. It's really very important understanding the whole history of the human race. And here God begins the flood narrative by saying that man's days are going to be 120 years. The common interpretation of this is that God was announcing that judgment was going to come in 120 years from this point. In other words, God's starting a stopwatch. And he's saying, okay, I'm beginning the countdown to judgment. You've got 120 years. He's beginning the countdown to the flood. Here's an interesting thing that God tells us that about himself. When God talks about his own self and about his own behavior, if you will, towards us, pay attention. God said that his spirit will not always contend with us. We talked a lot about God's mercy, and already in Genesis, you can see in the first few chapters God's mercy towards people like Cain. But yet, we need to know that there is still a limit to the wonderful patience of God. God's patience has its limits, and I think that that's something we need to relearn in our day. God will stop wrestling with us at a certain point because he says, we are flesh. What does he mean by that? I think what he means is that God knows that we're going to continue to provoke him on an ongoing basis. Even though we have an inner nature, which we talked about is made in his likeness, we also have this other fleshly nature which provokes us to sin, and it's a provocation to God as well. When I sin, it's a funny thing about the human being. We are social animals even in our sin. Human beings, I don't know if you noticed, they're not usually content to just sin alone. They need to go out and find some sin friends to have friendly sin with. And so we provoke God constantly by those things. And so the evil tendency in the flesh is something that God has to restrain. But ultimately, God will have to judge it if there's no repentance. When sin is not checked, when sin, the growth of sin, you know, the Bible compares sin to yeast, right, to leaven. When the growth of sin is not arrested, either by repentance on our part or by God intervening to stop it, society deteriorates, and it deteriorates faster and faster. There's a snowball effect. Why? Because people's consciences become increasingly defiled. People's consciences become increasingly defiled, increasingly hardened as they accept sin more and more. So, you know, the first time that you commit a certain sin, it may be a struggle. You may have to convince yourself that it's okay. You might look around because you have a guilty conscience. You may find out, you may worry that you're going to be found out. Your conscience may be striking you, right? But the second and the third and the fifth and the tenth and the 20th time you do that sin, it gets a lot easier to do it. And the Bible warns us about having our consciences seared with a hot iron. Not only that, as the society deteriorates, there is, as I said, this snowballing effect. So the things that if you're here tonight and you're in your 60s and 70s, there are people doing things that are 10, 14 years old that you would never have dreamt of doing ever. In fact, some of the things that young people do now, you might not even have heard of, even as an adult. And so as we go on in this cycle of sin, society, the entire society itself becomes more coarsened and more accepting of it and has less of an internal check, less of an internal break on sin. So nowadays we say, well, you can't legislate morality. That's absolutely false. The only question is, how much morality are you going to legislate? That's the question. Because all societies have legislation against murder, don't they? Mm-hmm. All right? Most societies have legislation against theft. So the question is, how much morality is going to be legislated? So the so-called tolerance of sin that we see nowadays, that ends up turning to pity for people who are practicing that sin. Sin gets defined out of existence, and it becomes something that the society no longer worries about. It just becomes some kind of intellectual concern for religious people. So the idea of sin turns to pity. That ends up becoming acceptance of a sin in society. And then that leads people who don't have a strong conscience or who don't have the fear of God to embrace that sin and even end up promoting that sin. It's a very terrible cycle. Some say when God pronounced this 120-year time that he was also saying that he was going to be reducing the human lifespan so that our human lifespan would settle out ultimately at 120 years. Do you remember that before the flood, we saw that these lifespans that these people had were, some of them were just enormous. People were living to 800 and 900 years. And I don't believe that that's mythological. I believe that that's a real phenomenon. Here we were, fresh from the hand of God, right? The reason why we age is because we're all sitting here right now, even though we have a roof over our heads, we're being bathed by cosmic rays. I know that sounds like something that was made up by Marvel Comics, but it's real. We're sitting here in a bath of cosmic rays that are tearing through our DNA at the speed of light, making little mutations and slowly but surely aging us. So we believe that conditions were somewhat different before the flood, and you see, whatever happened, and we'll talk more about this when we get into those chapters, but whatever happened as a result of the flood changed the living conditions such that people's life spans gradually bottomed out to where they are today. We're actually doing pretty well compared to where people were, 100 years ago. But you can see after the flood, in the time of Abraham and the generation before Abraham, it leveled out to like 200. Then Abraham lived to be 175. I think Isaac lived to be 130 or 150. So it kept dropping out. Moses was still going strong at 120, but I think that seems to kind of be the outer limit of our lifespan, right? I mean, if you tell me that somebody, some relative of yours lived to be 110, I probably would believe you. But if you tell me that your grandmother lived to be 160, not going there with you. I don't care how much yogurt she ate or if she was Italian, if she was drinking grappa every day. I don't care. She's not living to 160 because that seems to be the limit there. But really all we can be totally certain about here is that God was pronouncing a coming judgment. And while this may seem very awesome and menacing and even strict to us, I want you to see that there's quite a lot of mercy packed into this. And just as we've seen in the past, God was being merciful because God was giving humankind a lot of space, a lot of time to repent. Here's the sad thing about it. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached a long time. You know, I preach sometimes, and if I preached as long as Noah did, while I was working on my ark and nobody ever got saved, that would be a little discouraging. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but I guess people didn't want to hear righteousness while Noah was preaching 120 years because I only see that there were 8 people on that boat, not 14 or 27. And that's pretty sad. That shows you the degree to which people's hearts were being hardened. I mean, we have, just in our little slice of the world, I mean, we've got 40 or so or 50 people right here in this room tonight. Noah had zero. Even his own family, some of the ones that he brought on the boat were a little squirrely to boot. But God was giving, in his pronouncements of judgment, God was giving a tremendous amount of time to repent, giving out this message. 120 years... and that's it. We're closing up shop. And yet there was no repentance. We'll move on to verse 5. We'll skip verse 4 because that all goes with the earlier another different narrative that we're not digging into at this point. But verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, for my money, those are some of the saddest lines in the entire Bible. But that is truly heartbreaking. I mean, let's get beyond the religious upbringing that we have, that we've all heard about Noah's Ark since we were 4 years old, and feel the pain that's in those verses. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So there's a lot of sorrow in here. First, notice that everything in man's heart, from God's estimation, was only evil continually. I find, and you probably hear it all the time, I hear it more than you because of what I do for a living, but God is always criticized because of his judgments, right? What's more common today than to hear God criticized for his judgments? But yet, let's defend God, not that he needs defense, but we, I'm sure, do not have an adequate grasp of how absolutely wicked the human society was in the days before the flood. We only have a thumbnail sketch of what life was like in that time, but for God to give this estimation, to give that analysis of how bad it was very bad. And we know that whatever God does is just. We read about this also. The mirror of this is in the book of Revelation. And in the midst of the judgments that God is pouring out in those times, people will say to God in heaven, "The judgments of the Lord are righteous and true altogether," meaning completely. So God will be completely just when he has to judge the world in the future, just as he was completely just when he had to judge the world in the past. Now, as wicked as that was, we're not quite there yet to that level of wickedness, as bad as you think it might have gotten already. If you don't believe me, go back and listen to some of the audios that we did before in Genesis 4, Genesis 6. I think there was a level of wickedness here at the flood that will probably only be exceeded in the time of the Antichrist, just before Jesus returns. Now, remember, at this point, before the flood, there was not even any human government yet. So imagine if you're in a society where people are totally given over to evil. There's no conscience. Everyone's conscience is just completely seared. Everyone is violent. Everyone is aggressive. Everyone is literally pursuing occultic involvement. And there's no government. There's no police. There's no courts. It's every man for himself. How would you live? You would have to live in just little enclaves, hiding out wherever you could with enough weapons to, I don't know, defend your family or a group of friends that you can trust. Now imagine the entire planet collapsed like that into complete violent anarchy, warlords and things like that. So before the flood, God wants us to know here that all of man's mental and physical energies are directed towards bringing about this level of evil. And then, to add to the sadness that's in here, imagine, if you can, that God should be so sorry that he regretted that he had done something. Now, some people would say that these are just words. These words are just what we call anthropomorphism. That's just a fancy way of saying that in our writing, we are engaging in a form of poetic speech where we're giving human qualities to God so that we can understand him better. In other words, people would say, well, this is just a form of poetic language. Like when the Bible says, "Under his wings you will trust." I mean, we kind of all know, don't we, that God is not a big bird, right? So we understand that we say God has wings or things like that. We know that we're just using poetic language. And yet, I believe the Hebrew language here is very clear. It means that God sighed, that he lamented, or that he grieved because of his actions. In other words, God lamented the fact that he had made the human race. That's how sick he was of watching this parade of violence every day. God is a feeling God. And this means, I think, that he felt in a magnified way the pain that only a parent or a creator could feel when his offspring go wildly astray. If you've ever, you know, suffered, if you've ever been hurt because of some foolish or hurtful thing that one of your children has done, imagine God looking at the creations that he's made and seeing an entire planet of us doing nothing except worrying about, you know, getting rich, plundering, killing each other, and so forth. And it's so where it also says later on in the verse that he was grieved. That's also a good translation. It means he was pained in his heart over the whole situation. I think that's why a lot of poets have quaintly said that, you know, all of that water that drowned the world was really the tears of God, because God takes no pleasure in judging. It pained him to see what we had become, and it also pained him to know what he must do by way of judgment because of his holiness. I'm giving you the quote there from Ezekiel 33, because I think, again, that this is one of these slanders that people put on God about his judgments. But God says, "As surely as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Thank God. That's a beautiful thought. That's the heart of our Father. But as human beings, we don't understand. We do not see. We do not wish to see the other side of that coin of God's character, which is his holiness. God cannot just wink at sin forever. God cannot just pretend that sin is not there because of his holiness. He must search out blood guilt, the Bible says. He searches for it. He's a holy God. We ourselves would be offended. We accuse God all the time of being wrongful to judge, and yet we would watch the news on TV and say, "Why don't they do something?" Right? But you hear people say, "Jail's too good for him." What do you mean by that? You mean that you want them to take out that person, I don't know, whoever. Pick somebody, whoever's the worst kind of criminal to you. You want that person to be taken out many times in your anger and be shot like a dog. I'm just being honest. We have that feeling within us, that cry for justice, but God has the perfect expression of that. That's an aspect of his holiness. It's an aspect of his love that wishes to root out that kind of behavior from the beautiful society that he wants to create. But he has no pleasure in doing that. It's all that he tries to avoid. And ultimately, he tries to avoid it having an eternal consequence. And that's why he sent Jesus. So before the flood, the sum of all this, as I'm saying, is that man had this tremendous intellect coupled with an amazing lifespan of close to 1,000 years. And yet he used all of those gifts and potential only to develop evil. Moses listed those qualities in those first few chapters of Genesis, those evils, again, that made God sorry he made us. Destruction of family life and relationships, bloodshed, idolatry, and then finally those extreme occult manifestations that you could read about. And when we see all of those things in society, then we should know, we should understand that a holy God, if our God is holy, if he's real and if he's holy, that he will bring judgment, and probably sooner than people would like. So I think if we're honest, this causes us to realize as a Christian people that today, right now, I think we are also living in a day, we're living in a time when we have to call people to repent as well. We have to call people to repent to escape the coming judgment of God. It may not come, in the form of meteors out of the sky or something like that. But certainly all of us have that appointment where we will stand before God. We know that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible is very clear about that. And it says that, you know, if we that are saved, if we're scarcely saved, what will be the end for those who don't know God or who disobey his gospel? So we need to think about this. When we see society driving over a cliff and starting to resemble the society of the time of Noah, we must question where we're at. And society is never going to give you that message. You know, you are never going to see that. And the nations of the world are not going to come together. The United Nations, you know, the president, the Queen of England, they're not going to get together and say, "We've all run this through a computer program, and it turns out the answer is that we must all repent and surrender to Jesus Christ." You know, even religious leaders won't say that nowadays. So how can we expect the people in the world to say it? So you know, Jesus said, though, that the gospel would go all over to all the nations, and then the end would come. So our job is to bring that message, the gospel message of hope, and the Lord will add every day those that are being saved. How he wraps it up is his business in terms of when, but it's a certainty that we're going to face that. And when I see society going over a cliff the way that it is, I see the parallels. I see the parallels to the time of Noah, the time of Lot. But God is always at work in people's hearts as well to, I think, bring fresh hope. So in verse 7, we see for the first time as a story character, we see Noah. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we serve a holy God and we serve a merciful God. So right here in the middle of one of the most terrifying stories of judgment, we see the grace of God. And church, you know, I believe God will always have a remnant of people who will serve him. He will always find women and men whose heart is toward him. Someone in who is, the Bible says, are the ways of Zion, the ways of grace. He will always have people. He will find people. He will raise up for himself unlikely people that he can use. There are times in the scripture when God declares that he must start over, that he must begin again. Sometimes there are new days. There are new seasons. Sometimes there are new wineskins, Jesus said. There are new things that God does, and the challenge is for us to jump on board with what God is doing. That's our challenge, and that's how the Holy Spirit provokes us. He stirs our heart so that we would want to be zealous, to be that people that find favor in his sight, people that can serve his purposes in whatever he's choosing to do. David has one of the best epitaphs of anybody in the Bible, right? Some of you know this. The Bible says that David served the purposes of God in his generation. Isn't that great? I mean, we should all serve the Lord in the absolute sense. But isn't it wonderful if we could be people that could connect with what God is doing now, connect with what is on the Father's heart for right now, and serve those purposes? So our goal has to be that person and to be that people. You know, this isn't an avenue that I would ordinarily go down on a night like tonight, but I'm hearing so much from people. So many people are concerned or seeing signs of coming judgment, you know, and even in particular this month. I think this has been going on for a long time. It's certainly, if you've been around the block in Christian circles for a while, then you know that this really picked up after the September 11 attacks, which were 14 years ago already. Cannot believe that. But for many people, this month is an important month because there are a lot of Christian voices out there that are looking to the cycles that are in the Jewish calendar and using that to predict great judgments on America. And it just, you know, my burden, I think, for us is that I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want us to be afraid when we hear those things, but we need to measure them. A lot of people are in fear because they see signs of possible persecution arising, possible judgment, and people are looking for answers. And it's just on my heart to remind you that Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. You are going to have trouble. The Greek word there is a word it means pressure. It actually even sounds like squishing in Greek. The word is thlipsis. Say that 10 times fast. It even sounds like something being squished. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have thlipsis. Life's going to want to squish you. But he said, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. So I had people write me. I've had people ask me about it. You know, I've been in contact with people even this week asking me, what do I think about all these things that are going around the Christian media? And people have been in some degree of fear. And I'm not criticizing, you know, people for being in fear because, frankly, I think the nation and the world are in a fearful condition. So I would never criticize somebody for being shocked and alarmed. when you see something, you know, if there's a hurricane that wipes out a city or a tsunami and so forth, those are shocking things. But how do we respond to it? That's the difference as a Christian people. And I think truthfully that some of what people are saying about things that may be happening, some of that may be legitimate. Let's be honest, some of what people are doing is, you know, people trying to make a buck. That's very blunt, but you know, some person could write a good book and then lo and behold, all of a sudden, 6 months later, there are 25 other books just like it. How does that happen? Let me not judge, except to say that, you know, there's opportunity everywhere, right? But there are certainly things going on that we could look at objectively and be concerned about. I don't have any doubt. People have asked me about it. I don't have any doubt that there's lots of different groups like ISIS and things like that that are in our country that are training to do all kinds of evil things. One of the reasons I don't doubt that is because our own government is telling us that they're doing it. So, and at the same time, you know that the government has taken what traditionally, it may not bother you, but traditionally would be considered an anti-Christian stance on a lot of moral issues. So basic Christian morality has had a torpedo put into it with the gay marriage ruling and similar things. And this is not new, but yet I think it's definitely accelerating. There's a definite acceleration in these things. Noah's flood, as I just said, had a deadline. At least it looked like it did. Every day they worked on that boat, and every day a little more of that boat was completed. And if you were wise, you could see that the nearer that boat came to completion, right, that we were going to be shifting into a new era, which was an era of judgment. And we don't know how close we are to the return of Jesus. We do not know how much persecution we might have to endure, even in a safe place like America. America has been a safe place for a long time for believers to do anything. Anything they wanted with no one to harm them. Even from our fellow, you know, co-religionists. So, you know, it's always been very easy. Like, well, I don't like the way I'm being treated at this church. I'm going to go make a new church. Right? America's always been like that. But now things are shifting. Could we actually experience persecution on a greater level, real physical persecution? We don't know, but what I think we do know is that it's no longer impossible. It's not being crazy to talk about those possibilities. So there's a lot that we don't know, but I think that we can know a few things for sure. First, God is sovereign. And that's important for all of us to remember, that God is sovereign. God decides, in other words, it's his call. It's his will that matters. That's why we call him King and we call him Lord, because he is sovereign. And if we believe that, then we have to not be offended if we see something happen that could reasonably be interpreted as his judgment. So if God decides that he wants to judge our nation for our national sins, he is well within his rights to do so, right? Every Christian understands that God is holy. Well, if God is holy, what does that imply? God says, be ye holy because I am holy. So what happens if people are not holy as God is holy? Ultimately, God will bring judgment. And it's God's prerogative to decide when he's had enough. So as Christian people, we must remember that we don't necessarily get to fill in the blanks and say, okay, this is how I want my life to go. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other, and that's going to be the plan of my life for 20 years. So it's been very easy for us to do that, but that is not normal for Christians. That is normal for Americans. We've only been able to live that way because we live in America. So if we were Christians in Syria, that would not be our experience tonight. And so, you know, James the Apostle kind of shames the church a little bit. He says, come on now, those of you who say, well, you know, next year we're going to do this, and we're going to go to a certain city, we're going to make so much money, blah, blah, blah. He says, because you don't know. Your life is just a vapor. You should say, rather, if God wills, we will do this. If God allows, we will do this. Because we serve a God, we say, who has all power, who has the ultimate say. And we say, Lord, use me. Take my life, shape my life. So we pray those things, and yet we do not enjoy having our life actually shaped by the God that we pray to shape our lives. So we have to remember, and this is, it sounds like a big theological truth to say God is sovereign, but if you get that in your spirit, it will keep you from being rattled. So when you read the warnings in the Gospels and in the epistles, they're full of things like, don't be shaken. See that you're not quickly shaken. Don't be afraid. All of these things. But it's because we can entrust ourselves to our plan, our wise God's plan for our lives and his sovereignty. So the first thing I would say, if you're afraid, if anything bad happens or doesn't happen on the news this week, whatever happens, God is sovereign. Trust in God. Second, God is still good. God is still good. You're celebrating all the time. We celebrate the goodness of God. We tell God he's good. We sing about how God is good. But yet I just read that God just said, oh, I'm going to drown the world. So you're worshiping God, saying he's good. And yet we know that he is the God that already wiped out the world once. But yet you've chosen to believe that he's a good God. So those judgments and things, those things are an aspect of his goodness, of his character, of love. Do you follow where I'm going? We're almost done, so keep your thinking cap on for one more minute, right? In the book of Revelation, the Lord is sending judgments, and we are told, we are shown the sweep. We get a big picture of these judgments, and he gets to the end of the book, and he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So Christians have been praying for 2,000 years, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But have you ever read what a mess it takes to get to the thy kingdom come part becoming a reality? And in the middle of all of that, which we may be starting to enter into now in our lifetime, God is still good. All of those things work together for good, for those who love God. I don't think that Paul or any of the other early Christians or any Christians today who are being persecuted, I don't think that they liked it. I don't think it felt good. I don't think it was enjoyable. But Paul wrote to them, or the writer wrote to them in Romans and said, you endured with patience even the stealing, the robbing away of your possessions, because you know that you have a more enduring substance in heaven. You have something that's far better that's waiting for you, even if you lose what you have down here. And we're just not used to thinking like that, church, because we live in America. And we've had it so good for so blessedly long. We cannot wrap our minds around that. But even if we lost everything tomorrow, so I don't know what the stock market ended at today, probably around 16,000. Well, guess what? If it's at 2,000 by the end of the week, God is still good. And we're still number three, called to shine for him no matter what. So it would really be a shame if, when the world is paralyzed by these fears, if you and I were also paralyzed at the same time. So history shows us, how many times were the church's finest hours, those hours of pressure, of flipsis, of tribulation, even open persecution. So if the economy goes under like that, or if wars break out, God will still take care of his people. He will still take care of his people. I don't know what that looks like, but he will still take care of you. You may even have a greater sense and a more beautiful enjoyment of Jesus and a closer fellowship with him than you've ever had in your life. And we will still shine his light to people who will be afraid, who will need hope, who will need salvation because of what was going on. Jesus said it would come to a time, he said, when men's hearts would fail them for fear of what was coming on the earth. So if you find yourself alive in a time when people are literally having a heart attack because the news is so scary, are you going to keel over with them? Or do you have enough confidence in your God that you can be the one to bear hope to that person and help that person to trust in an unshakable kingdom and an unshakable God? So you can probably tell maybe, but I don't agree with people, and I think it's dangerous. I believe in the rapture, but I don't agree with people who say, well, don't worry about anything bad because we're going to be raptured before anything bad happens. Where do you see that in the Bible? We are not immune from difficulty because what? Because we're American or whatever. Otherwise, we're saying God doesn't love people, for example, the people that are being persecuted by ISIS. Why do I get a free ride? Does God not love that guy, those guys on the beach that got their heads cut off in Egypt? Am I better than those guys? I'm quite sure I'm not. You know, when we see that, we should be praying, Lord, you know, do a work in my heart so that I could have that kind of faith, so that I could have that kind of constancy, that I might not deny you. That's what we need to be praying. Thank God. I don't want, you know, I have a wife that I love. I'm only 53. Just like everybody else, I'd love to see my kids grow up. I'd love to be a grandfather and see that and all of that. But, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So maybe some of us will be called to make those tough choices. And we need to pray that our hearts will be of such character and that we'll have such love and devotion for him that if it came down to that, we would be able to say like them, no, I will not deny him. The one who's been so good to me, I cannot deny him. I choose Jesus, even if that means that I'm forfeiting this earthly life and have to sow it like a seed. Fourth thing I want to say is, and we'll go with this, but there is going to be a final generation that will culminate in Jesus' return. So that final generation is going to see a mixture of pain. Jesus talked about birth pangs, right? It's going to see a mixture of birth pangs and glory. It's going to be a mixture as we get ready to see Jesus return. Are we that generation? Maybe. We can't know for sure. Maybe the Lord's not coming for 10 years. Maybe he's not coming for 75 years. But the key is to be as spiritually ready as we can be. Take a look at what's going on in society and picture that you are and I am kind of like those people who could see that there was some real progress being made on that ark every day. It was slightly more finished than it had been the day before. And we don't know when that's going to be completed, if you follow my picture. I think it's an easy enough picture to follow. So our goal is to be as spiritually ready as we can be, to be as obedient as we can be before him, to learn to know his voice better so that we could receive the living word, his instructions. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, so we could hear his instructions and carry them out. Maybe even instructions that come from the Lord on a moment-by-moment basis. Turn left, turn right, don't go there, don't get on that airplane, right? All of those kinds of things. And we can teach our kids to do the same. I get asked about storing food and water and all these things. You know, the Holy Spirit may lead you to store up food and water, or he may not. Maybe it's just wisdom to have a few weeks' worth of water in your house anyway. You know, if you live in Connecticut, you might as well just pencil in some power failures on your calendar every year, right? You just write them in. But see, here's the point. If we're doing it out of fear, instead of doing it out of the faith of Joseph, who prepared for the lean years and who wanted to be a storehouse for people who weren't going to have anything. So if you do it out of fear, you're missing the point, because the point is trusting him. So maybe I have a month's worth of water in my garage. Why? Well, hopefully it wouldn't be because I'm going to hide with my shortwave radio in my basement. No, it's because I'm going to have water. I can help my neighbor. I can help my neighbor across the street who's afraid. We can talk about Jesus. I can share with him. I can put context to what's going on in the world if anything scary happens. Does this make sense to you? That's the faith of Joseph. That's not the fear of
you know, someone who's hiding in a cave waiting for the end of the world. So we may see and experience frightening things. I'm not denying that. But as Christians, we don't need to pretend or lock ourselves away and pretend that it's not frightening, maybe, or just ignore it. Instead, we need to remember what King David said: "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee," and look to him. So we need to start asking the Lord to let us see the opportunities that may be there in any moment of possible crisis, and be a light for him. Because I believe that when there is that message of judgment, there's also an urge on the church to go out. This is your time. This is your hour to be a message of hope for the people who may respond. Not everyone will respond. But if we are ready to deliver a message of hope when things are going south, then we'll be able to help people who may be ready to respond to God's offer of grace and new life. And that was the case with Noah. There was a big boat there filled with a lot of food. Anybody could have got on it. You know, we can point to Jesus. We can point people to Jesus, and we can be ready to make a difference for people, even if our country or the entire world descends into crisis. So Jesus said, right, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus is our readiness. He will take care of his people. And even if there is a pronouncement of judgment that goes out, you know, across the land, God has you here and alive for a reason, to be living at this time in history so that you could be his difference maker. You could be his agent of hope. So that's my Shemitah sermon, if you were looking to ask me about the Shemitah. So that's my sermon. So praise the Lord. All right. It is 8:15. If anybody has a question or two, we'll entertain that. If anybody wants to carpool down the hill, maybe we'll do that too. But so, yeah.
If God knows everything, that the decision regretted or anything, I'd like to just know. Because sometimes we
Yep. Good question. The question is, if God knows everything, why would he do it in the first place? Well, because God knows that all of those things, as the word says, that happened in the Old Testament, those things were written for us, for our examples. So if God had never done any of that, all of that was preparatory, really, to you and me coming to know him through Noah. All of us come through that testimony. There was a lot more to it than that, if you remember from the other class, in terms of how the enemy perverted it. But if God had never created at all, we would not be here. We would not have come to know him in a personal way. So I guess you could say that was really theologians have talked about the tremendous risk that God made. God's creation of people who had that ability to refuse him came, that ability to hurt God in that sense is kind of baked into it. Because if we have the capacity to do this, we have the capacity to cause God regret forever if he loves me. And yet he chose to do it that way so that he would have some that would respond and he could enjoy real love and fellowship with him. I was thinking about that exact thing last night. I mean, it's an absolutely astounding thing. And we all know, I think most of us know God for the lover that he really is. Can you imagine God's heart at the fact that he believed in his holiness, that he had to drown the entire world except 8 people? Maybe it really was his tears. Knowing the love that he had and the love that Jesus had for us to die for us, and yet here was a group of people, almost an entire world that he knew was giving him that arm and saying, don't want to hear it. So, astounding, absolutely astounding. So, any other thoughts? Next time, we're going to start actually looking at the flood story itself, the mechanics of the flood, what was going on in the world, and all of that. And it's really fascinating stuff, a truly fascinating story. So I know it's a little hot in here. I'm hotter than you right now. So we're going to figure that out. We're going to have some water for you next week. If we get any more people, we will move. We do have access, if you didn't hear me say it before, we do have access to the chapel, so we can go into the chapel. It's nice, cushy seats.
And that may be a better environment for us. So we'll just see how it goes. But tell your friends, we still have plenty of room. And also do tell your friends to park right there and not all the way down in Byram where I parked. So all right. Thank you, everybody. Have a good night.